I know I speak for you, and I give you thanks for that ministry of music. And it's nice to be here. I feel at home. I teach homiletics, and for a lot of folks that sounds like a disease to be cured rather than something to teach. I was speaking in Pittsburgh a while ago, and I was introduced as the professor of home economics at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And so it always makes you a little gun-shy until you come to a place like this in which presumably at least, whether you know the discipline, at least you know what the word is. And I am glad to be here. Appreciate the emphasis you folks have on the Word of God, your concern for missions and taking Christ beyond the borders of our land to other parts of the world. It's something we share with you at Gordon-Conwell, and something we thank God for and what he's doing in your lives. One of the more disturbing discoveries that archaeologists have made as they dug into the ancient Near East was to discover that the temples of the pagans were often designed very much like the tabernacle and later the temple God had his people made and erect on Mount Sinai. Pagan temples had an outer court, they had an inner court, and at the center of the inner court there was a sacred space, and in the middle of that sacred space there was the most sacred place of all. The Hebrews too had an outer court, they had an inner court, and then there was the holiest place, and then within the holiest place, the holiest place of all. In the center of the pagan religions, in that sacred center, there was usually a little golden god, a little golden goddess, the god of war, the goddess of fertility. In the center of Israel's sacred space, there was a golden box. And in that box, among other things, were the tablets of the law that Moses received from God on Mount Sinai. I don't know what you do with that. It seems to me one of the things you do with it is to say that the thing that separates the religion of the Bible from other religions is not necessarily its architecture, not necessarily its forms of worship. But the thing that separates the religion of the Bible from surrounding religions is that at the heart of the religion of the Bible is the revealed moral will of God. Because that is true, those of us who are attempting to preach God's word in the 21st century have to be concerned with how we preach this revealed moral will of God. The task, however, is not an easy one. It means that we have to be a part of at least two worlds. Dr. John Stott, in his book of that title, Between Two Worlds, has as his central image the image of a bridge. A bridge, you know, spans the chasm made by a river, a ravine, and draws two land masses together. And so Stott argues the preacher is like a bridge. He joins the world of the Bible to the modern world and brings the two together. Dr. John Cleland, in his book on preaching, says that the image of preaching or the shape of preaching isn't a circle. A circle has a single center. Instead, he says, it's an ellipse, and an ellipse has a double center. And so as people who are going to preach God's moral will in the 21st century, we have one center in the Bible, in the Word, and another center in the men and women in the world. Cleland goes on to say we have to have bifocal preaching, one eye on the text and another eye on the audience. Well, that's part of the task. But it seems to me that the task that is before us as preachers is even more demanding than that. For I think there are other worlds that we have to enter. And I'd like to talk to you about them this morning. Certainly, one world that we have to enter if we are going to be faithful in proclaiming God's moral will in the 21st century is the ancient world. It's the world of the Bible. It's a world that we enter through the skills of exegesis. In order to enter that world, one of the things we have to know is that the history of the world. The Bible has come to us in a different, distant day. It came to us through people living at a certain time, in a certain place, in a certain situation. And so for us to understand the scriptures, we have to be able to enter into that ancient world. We have to be able to understand the situation which it was given. History is extremely important. I live in Gloucester, Massachusetts. If you have read The Perfect Storm or seen the film, you have visited Gloucester, Massachusetts. It's the oldest fishing community in the United States. It was started in 1623. And so, as you might imagine, there are a number of antique shops in Gloucester, Massachusetts. Now, one of our antique dealers has a kind of New England sense of humor. On one side of a sign, it says, "We buy old junk," and on the other side, it says, "And we sell antiques." Well, if you like old junk, if you like antiques, then you'll enjoy Gloucester, Massachusetts. Imagine that you were to go to one of the antique shops in our town, and as you strolled through it, over in the corner, you would see a trunk. It had obviously been shoved out of the way. It's old and dusty. But you'd be curious, and you'd lift its creaking lid, and you'd look inside. It would be lined with a kind of velvet, long since faded, but you'd put your hand along the side to feel the velvet, and then inadvertently you'd touch a lever, a compartment would open, and in that compartment you'd find a stack of letters. They were wrapped in an old and faded ribbon. You'd sit down on the edge of that trunk and you'd gingerly open the ribbon and begin to read the letters. As you read the letters, there's certain things you'd be able to understand. The letters were written by a young man to a young woman. Perhaps his girlfriend, perhaps his fiance, maybe even his wife. It's evidence he's been off to war. He's writing from the battlefield. There are a lot of things about those letters you'd understand just reading them. You'd understand that he was lonely. He was away from home and away from her. You'd understand that he was a bit fearful because he was going into battle the next day. It was grief because he had lost some comrades in a fight. As you read those letters, though, there might be other things that you might not understand. References to Bull Run or Chattanooga or to Johnson or McClellan or Grant, Jackson. That is, obviously, to understand those letters, you'd have to understand the war between the states. If you came from Korea and read those letters, there are a lot you would get out of them, but a lot that you would not get. You'd have to know the history to understand the letters. That's true when you understand the Bible. If you come to the Minor Prophets and you do not have any idea of the history of Israel that lies behind the Minor Prophets, then they're going to seem distant and removed and confusing. To enter into that ancient world, we need to know the history of that world. But the second thing it's helpful to understand as you go back into that ancient world, and that is that it is a help to know the languages of that world, because the scriptures come to us in Hebrew and Greek and to a small way in Aramaic. it's helpful for somebody who wants to enter that world to know the languages that the people spoke. Now, let me be honest. You can learn a great deal of the Bible just reading it in English. It's amazing how much you can learn just reading the text in your own tongue. The truth is, if you go to seminary and you study Greek and Hebrew, you're not going to become a Hebrew or Greek expert. But there's a great deal of help in having been exposed to those languages. For example, when you deal with translations, translations differ. Often when I study, I will look at the text in several different translations before I try to see what was behind them. People who translate the text usually have a good skill in translating. The reason this translation differs from this translation isn't because these folks were good-natured dolts who tried the task and these folks were experts. Translations are good interpretations. And so there are decisions that the translator has to make. And then making one decision, he has now to make other decisions. So when you come to differences in the translations, one of the things, if you're going to decide which may be the most accurate, it's a help to be able to understand what the translator was facing, to be able to go beyond the translation to see what the translators were dealing with as they work with that ancient text. But there's another reason that an exposure to the languages can be of help to you. And that is that language gets us back into the thought patterns of the people in the past. For language is not only a way of transmitting ideas, language is a way of shaping ideas. Benjamin Lee Whorf was a noted linguist. He spent a good part of his life down in the southeast working with our Hopi Indians. Whorf discovered that the Hopi Indians, not a very educated people, were able to understand the theory of relativity when it was explained to them. Because the Hopis have no time in their language. They don't have past, present, future. The Hopi language, everything is either happening here where they are or away from them. As a result, when they had the theory of relativity explained to them, their language was able to handle it. Einstein said he could not have thought of the theory of relativity in English. He needed German in mathematics. Whorf went on to say that the language is not only a communicator of thought, it's a shaper of thought. For example, the Inuits, the Eskimos, do not have a single word for snow. They have 17 words for snow. They have words for snow falling, for snow hitting the ground, for snow beginning to freeze, for snow, you know, on it goes, 17 different words. When the Inuits think of snow, they can really think of snow. Just as we do not have a single word for a bread product made from wheat. If I say bread, you think of that stuff that's wrapped in cellophane or maybe the long loaves at a bakery. But you don't think of Twinkies or of donuts, bear claws. When we think of bread products made from wheat, we can really think of bread products made from wheat. There are cultures in the world that have one word for the whole thing. So language is a way of shaping thought as well as communicating thought. So when you get a chance to go back into the ancient world and study the language, you're entering the thought patterns of the people of the past. The third thing you have to know if you're going back into that ancient world is something about its culture. This is perhaps the most difficult. But history and language and culture all go to frame the way that people thought. I do a radio program to discover the word. And a while ago, we were doing a series in the book of Proverbs. In some ways, Proverbs is a slam dunk when it comes to understanding and applying it. As you know, the wisdom literature was not only part of Israel, it was part of the surrounding nations as well. And so you take the proverb and you bring it over into the 21st century. Except you discover, as you look at the book of Proverbs, that there's a lot going on culturally. For example, huge sections at the last part of Proverbs were written to young men who were preparing to go into the government of Solomon, into the bureaucracy of the kingdom. There's a lot of instruction for them. How they should eat or not eat. If you go to a banquet and you're invited there by someone who's a dignitary, don't stuff yourself. Be careful the way you speak. Be like a lizard on the wall. You don't notice that lizard, but when you're not looking, it's able to climb. Be careful how you drink. Because for a leader, you get your mind blotted with alcohol, you're not going to make good decisions. Proverbs doesn't say that for everybody, just for the leaders. Or take another one. At the beginning of Proverbs, the wise men urge you not to co-sign a note. In fact, they're almost ballistic about it. You co-sign a note, beg, plead, get out of it right away. The reason was that in the ancient world, you co-signed a note, of course you were expected to pay it. And if you couldn't pay it, then they would take you could take your wife, they could take your children, put them all into slavery. I mean, when they wanted payback, they got payback. We live in, chapter 11 bankruptcy. It's probably a good idea not to co-sign a note if you know you can't pay it. But the penalty for doing it today, culturally, is drastically different than it was in the ancient world. So you're dealing with proverbs, which if you just simply take them as sort of absolute insights to wisdom and ignore the cultural background, you really are not going to interpret them well. All of that is to say that the biblical writers had to think inside a language structure, and they also had to think within their culture. You can't think outside your culture. So to be where they are, to sit where they sat, you need to know what went on in their history, in their language, and in their culture. But a second world of which we have to be a part is not only the ancient world of the Bible, but the modern world, the world of the 21st century. And this is the world that we enter through the world of homiletics. And this world, too, has a history, and language, and a culture. We have a history of the 21st century. Evangelicals have unfortunately tried to ignore history, but history will not ignore us. History comes and sets the agenda. History comes and knocks on the door. History demands that we respond to it. I remember the first time I ever talked to a couple about having an abortion. It was 1967, and I was working with the Christian Medical Dental Society. And the couple that came to me, the young man was a medical student at the local medical school. He was in his third year, and he was planning to go into a very specialized field of medicine, which meant that it would take 10 years for him to get all of his training. And they discovered that his wife was pregnant. Admittedly, it seemed like the worst possible time for them to have a baby. And when they came to talk to me about it, they asked me if I thought it would be all right for them to have an abortion. At that time, every state in the Union had a law against abortion. Two states, Colorado, Hawaii, allowed abortion for the mother's mental health, which was large enough to drive a truck through. But for the most part, the laws were against it. And then, 1968, there was a widening of those laws, and then in 1973, there was Roe versus Wade. And today, about 1 million preborns are killed by parents who just don't want to have the children. You can ignore history. History doesn't ignore you. You get up on a Sunday morning and you want to thunder against the abortion. You come down from the mountains to talk to people about how it's legalized murder. But if the statistics mean anything, 15 to 20% of the women in your congregation will have had an abortion. And if you do not handle that pastorally, you can destroy as many people as babies you think you're going to save. Nor history doesn't ignore you. I wish I could say that the reason that we have integrated our seminaries, integrated our churches, was because back in the 1950s, a group of theologians from Trinity or Dallas or other schools that existed then got together and they studied the book of Ephesians and said, well, the middle wall of partition is broken down between Jew and Gentile. Oh, that must apply to African Americans and Caucasians as well. And they went out and integrated their churches. That's not what happened. Rosa Parks got in a bus in Birmingham and was tired, wanted to sit down, sat in the wrong section. And that spark ignited the flame that changed our nation. I say it to our shame, it's been our churches that have been the slowest to integrate. Why? Because we ignored history. We kept saying we are preaching the gospel. But history was happening all around us. And we had nothing to say to it. I mean, I went to a school that knew the will of God when it came to the length of hair or the length of a girl's skirt, but didn't know the will of God when it came to whether or not Christians who were African Americans should be allowed in our churches. You ignore history, doesn't ignore you. The kind of decisions people are making today, at the beginning, at the end of life, decisions about cloning, genetic manipulation. When those people turn to the church, the people who claim to know the truth of God, often we haven't even looked at those questions. You can ignore the questions, but believe me, they will not ignore you, and they will affect you, and they will affect the people in your congregation. To enter into this modern world, you have to know the language of this world. The language of the 21st century. The language that you and I preach in is the language of the Koine, the language of the marketplace. It's the language of radio or television, the language of the Volkswagen ad. Sometimes we think in our churches that there's a certain kind of language, a certain kind of tone that we must use that is the language of Zion. You know what I mean. Oh God, thou who sittest on the throne of the universe, we come to you today. We thank you that you are omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. And, you know. Imagine after the service, the preacher goes to the local McDonald's and says, I would like to have 2 hamburgers, 2 Cokes, and an order of French fries. See, Dickie fell off a turnip truck. There is a way in which in many of our churches we think that the language of preaching is shouting at people. So you yell at them. You get into this high volume and preach. The reason for that is, you know, a couple hundred years ago, if you were in an auditorium this size, you didn't have a public address system. To try to get that person in the back row to hear you, you had to shout. And so shouting became the volume of preaching. Now you've got a, you know, public address system that preachers go on as though it was never invented. If you're going to try to reach a secular society today, when people come to church, they're not interested in listening to somebody who yells at them. The language of our day in the 21st century is not the language of its intonation. And it's not the language of yelling. And it's not the language of the seminary. Spurgeon was onto something. He said, the people in the marketplace cannot learn the language of the schoolroom. So the people from the schoolroom have to learn the language of the people. And we live in a culture. And we have to understand the culture. The culture presents all kinds of problems to us. For example, how do you preach the lordship of Christ in a republic like ours? Every 2 years, a congressman, congresswoman come and ask for our vote. Every 4 years, candidates for president come by and ask us to elect them. Every 6 years, the senators come by. As a result, in our culture, we often think that the doctrine of election is that God says yes, the devil says no, and then we cast the deciding vote. But how do you preach the lordship of Christ in that situation? And sometimes we give it away. We say, make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. I assure you, Jesus is not running for election. He is not asking for our vote. He's not asking us to put him in as Lord. In the very first sermon that the Christian preachers preached, Peter said, God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Lordship of Christ is a lot like the law of gravity. You don't have to make the law of gravity operate. You decide that you don't want to obey it, you lie flat on your face on the sidewalk. The Bible presents God as a despot. The message of the Bible is you either bow to his lordship or you spend eternity in hell. Even to say that today is difficult. But how do you preach lordship in a republic? How do you preach grace? We sing about God's amazing grace, but how do you preach it in our culture? If you ever get a chance to read Advertising Age, it's worth looking at. Not worth subscribing to, but in every issue, they will lay out a campaign that some advertiser has. They'll give you the basic idea they're trying to get across. They'll talk about the images they're going to use to communicate it. And then they talk about media buys and then how successful it's been. One of the things that they know is that to get people to buy, people have to feel well, not guilty about spending their money. So one of the things you get is the emphasis on that you deserve what you get. It was the Buick ad. You may remember it. It's night. The new Buick is sitting out on the parking lot, fortunately under some street lights, so you can see it. It's beauty. And then the camera picks out a light in a building towards the top floor. The light goes out, and then a man walks out of the building and walks towards the car. The voiceover says something like, you've worked hard to get to the top, and now you deserve your prize. Gets in, vroom, drives off. The reason he has that new Buick is because he deserved it. He earned it. Not just something to get him from point A to point B, it's something to leave everybody else in his exhaust fumes. You get it in almost the national anthem of our country. You deserve a break today. How do you preach grace if everything in the culture, from Buicks to hamburgers, comes because you deserve it? The essence of grace is you deserve nothing, and God gives you everything. You come into a culture like ours and you preach grace and are not even aware of those trends. You find that the message that's so precious falls on iron ears. The third world in which you have to enter. Not just the world of the Bible, of the modern world, but the world in which you live. It's the world of your local church, the particular world. The world of Fifth and Main, the world of the postal code. And that world in which you enter and then and you live is a world that also has its history. It's interesting, a pastor has to be in a church 4 or 5 years, even get a feel for its history. When I was teaching at Dallas Seminary years ago, I had a young student who had taken a church in East Texas. And we had a project they had to do, and he asked if he could do a history of this church in East Texas. Well, we didn't have anything else for him to do, so he said he could do it. And he, he discovered in that church that back in the 1940s, this is in 1972, 1973. But back in the 1940s, there was a young black man who had raped a white woman. And there was a vigilante committee that had gotten hold of him and erected a cross on the lawn of that church and burned him to death. Later in the early 60s, that church had split. You know enough about small towns to know that when a key church in town splits, everybody splits. Families split, businesses split, friends split. Big cities, you don't like this church, you can go off to another church. But those churches split, whole towns affected. So the student, he's going to go to visit people, invite them to come to church. Those people in that town had a memory. He couldn't understand why it was hard to get through them. Or you come out of seminary and you've got a vision of how to reach this town for Christ. Evangelism explosion, or you're going to reach the young people, whatever it is. And you present it to the people in the church, they're unmoved. Because they've had other people who come and given them grand visions for reaching the community and then took off and went someplace else. mean, the average Protestant church, average Baptist church in our country, changes pastors every 2.5 years. We leave, they stay. And they have a history. The church has a culture. I preached a couple of times in Aurora, Nebraska. Not the end of the earth, but on a clear day, if you stand on a barn, you can see the end of the earth. You know, I grew up in the city. I'm a city person. And I got to Aurora, Nebraska, and I remember going to my little motel and wondering what in the world I was doing there. I discovered when I was in Aurora, Nebraska, that the things that mattered in art in the back in Denver didn't seem to matter there. For example, in Denver, when you had television news, you had the news, and then you had the weather, and then you had sports. And during the weather, you could catch that quickly. If you wanted to get up and get a drink of water, you could. In Aurora, Nebraska, they lead with that. The weather's all important. I used to get up about 5 a.m. when I was president there, and about 5:10 they would have the farm report. I listened to that for 12 years. I still don't understand. It's like a cricket score to me. Beef is 72 cents. That's for a whole cow, half a cow? What are you getting for 72 cents? Huh? I'll tell you this, you minister in Aurora, Nebraska, you better know that. Crucial to them. Crucial to that culture. And they got a language they speak. Just do. Oh, they can forgive you if you have the wrong accent, but they don't accept you. Not really. We had a fellow come to our seminary a while ago. He came from England. First visit to this country. Give him credit. He'd been to Chicago, and he'd come to preach, and he wanted to relate, and he was talking about a baseball game he'd gone to. And he talked about the game, and he said that in the last bats, the White Stockings got up, and they got two men on the bases, and then a fella hit a four-base hit and won the game. Everybody went wild, and then on he went. There's no such thing as the Chicago White Stockings. And there's no such thing as a four-base hit. Well, we knew he meant a home run. And we didn't sit there thinking, oh, I can't listen to this guy. He's really missed it up. But we did know he wasn't one of us. I mean, there's a way in which that society has its own language. And they hear it that way. Let me take a fourth world, one that's easy to overlook. Not only is there the ancient world of the Bible and the modern world that you enter through homiletics, this particular world you enter through your pastoral ministry, but what you may overlook is this world represented by these figures here. Your world. That is, you bring something to these worlds. And the question is, who are you? There is truth, isn't there? That we not only want the text to do something to us, but we do something to that text. An African American reads the Bible differently than a Caucasian. A woman reads the Bible differently than a man. Different people with different theologies read the Bible differently. Who are you? What shaped you? If you grew up in a family in which you were the only child, or the the first child in the group, which is true, by the way, of about 50% of people in ministry. That shapes you. You may have grown up in a home in which your parents were perfectionists. You got three A's and a B, and they want to know how come you didn't get four A's. So you go out and you get four A's, and they say something wrong with the school system. You get four A's that easily. So all your life, you're trying to please them. There's some people whose daddies have been dead 17 years. They're still trying to please them. And what that does, it produces results. But it also produces a kind of perfectionism. And what it produces in the person is a sense of anger. Just angry people. Usually if they're angry, they say, we're prophets. You know, instead of being prophets, they're just ornery. There are some people who can take any passage of the Bible and bathe it in guilt. You know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, that's a passage brimming with hope. Alive with possibilities. Oh, no, you get it in the hands of that kind of person, you don't have that kind of hope, do you? No. Or you don't have that kind of hope the way you should have that kind of hope. No. So every time somebody comes to church, we up the ante. This is the kind of person who could not, if it life depended on it, could not say to you, somebody in the congregation, when I think of the virtue of faithfulness, I think of Greg Hollifield. Couldn't say that.
After all, they're not perfect.
You want a faithful person, that's Paul. You want a loving person, that's John. It's sort of like Alice in Wonderland. Remember that scene in which she's having tea with the Mad Hatter and she says, is there any cake? And the Mad Hatter says, no, we don't have any cake. We had cake yesterday, we've got cake tomorrow. We never have any cake today. You know, boy, back in the first century when God was alive and well, man, we had cake. And when he comes back, we're really going to have cake again. But in between, it's all stale bread. That's as much personality as anything else. You bring that kind of negativism to it, that kind of anger, and it affects the way you study the text, the way you interact with your people. It affects you. What do you bring to it? Who are you? You have a language that you speak to yourself. Between the time you have something happen to you and the time you react, you say something to yourself. What is it? Who are you? I grew up in the ghetto of New York City, an area called Harlem, a section of Harlem called Mousetown that Reader's Digest said was the toughest section in the United States. And out of that background, there are two great doctrines that hold me. Now, one doctrine that holds me is the doctrine of depravity. I believe that we're all depraved, that we all suffer from a curvature of the soul. We all have polluted blood. I wonder sometimes if I've ever done anything in my life from a completely good motive. I was the president of a seminary for 12 years. Nothing in that dissuaded me. I don't even know how to talk to people who believe that people are essentially good with a few blips of evil. I just believe in depravity. But I also believe in the grace of God. I believe that God works in people's lives, in my life, in our lives, to do astonishing things with people who are depraved. We had a friend who years ago was going through a very, very difficult time of depression. He and his wife owned a home out in East Texas around Tyler. His wife grew roses, and he said one Sunday afternoon when he was really going through a tough time, he was sitting out on the back porch and he looked out and saw his wife's roses. And the day before, she had had a farmer dump a load of manure on the rose beds. So he said he could look out and he could see the flowers, he could smell the manure. And then suddenly it dawned on him that God grows roses out of manure piles. Not the best statement of the doctrine. True. Part of our task is to see the roses, to point out to people the work of God in their lives. Part of our task is to see the flowers. And believe me, you will smell the manure. You'll be up to your kneecaps in it at a time. But if you can't handle the manure, you ought not be in the ministry. But those are the two doctrines that hold me. They are not the only doctrines. I need colleagues who see other areas of God's truth and be reminded of it. But I know that out of the infinitude that is God, in our personalities, we often choose the doctrines that we emphasize. Not because we are that orthodox, but because we are just who we are. You need to know that world inside you. Who are you? It affects the way you study the scriptures. It affects the way the culture interacts with you. It'll affect the way you relate to your people. And those are the challenges. Got to know the ancient world of the scriptures. Have to know the modern world in which we live, the currents that come across our scene. Have to know the individual world to which we minister. And if we're wise, we'll know something about the inner world in which we live inside of us. And sometimes you say to yourself, who in the world is sufficient for these things? And the answer is nobody. In fact, if God doesn't work, we don't have a ghost of a chance.
To join me in an amen of appreciation for Dr. Robinson. Amen. Amen. Let's do it again tomorrow, shall we? All right, let's all stand together. And Dr. Skinner, what schedule will we be on today? Stay on schedule B. And if I could ask your indulgence, I'm going to ask the faculty to go ahead and slip out now, if you would. And we're going to have lunch with Dr. Robinson in just a moment. And, you know, just to be honest with that, lets them get to the head of the food line. And so anyway, if you want to come by and visit with Dr. Robinson, we'll be here for just a moment, and then we'll ask him to come back and join us. But thank you for coming today. I do hope you'll be here tomorrow at 9:45 for day two of our Dr. T.V. Ferris Lectures on Preaching. Let me pray for us, and we'll be done for the day.